We are where Ron expected us to be. Again, I'll read from verse 3 through verse 14. As we read, recognize once more the three refrains in this section to the praise of His glory in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. The first of these three paragraphs, thus delineated, looks to the work of the Father in our salvation. The second one, which we are currently studying, contemplates the work of the Son. And the third one, which we may get to today, looks at the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself with respect to the stewardship of the fullness of times. I've modified the translation there to reflect the understanding that I outlined last week. The good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself with respect to the stewardship of the fullness of times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also, and here also we mentioned last week there's a change, in whom also we have been made an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Let's ask for God's help as we study together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for making us your choice possession, for redeeming us from the punishment that we justly deserved, for placing us under that wonderful stewardship of your Son, by which He will bring all things together under a single head. And Father, for the wonderful ongoing work of your Holy Spirit sealing us, making us your children in practice, as we already are in position. We pray that you'll guide us in our study, help us to understand what we read, and Lord, give us hearts so with deeper worship toward you through the things on which we meditate today. In our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the passage that we are considering, verses 9 and 10, is talking about looking under the hood of our redemption. It's all very well and good to say that God has redeemed us through the blood of Christ and He has forgiven us all our sins. And if that's all we knew, we'd have no cause for complaint. That would already be a lot more than we deserve. That would be sufficient to give us great joy in the Lord. But there's more. He wants us to understand what's happening under the hood. And so He is revealing to us here the mystery of His will. We have three successive descriptions of this mystery, this underlying purpose that lies behind our redemption. The first in verse 9 tells us that He has purposed a good pleasure, according to His own good pleasure, He hath formed a purpose in Him I think I pointed out to you last week that the Greek phrase is literally in him, not in himself. There is a different Greek word, Greek as English, distinguished between him and himself. Sometimes you can use him idiomatically to mean himself, and the translators are not strictly wrong in taking it this way, but I believe they've missed the point of what's being said here. This is not a purpose that God has formed with respect to himself. It is a purpose that he has formed with respect to his Son. God has framed a purpose in Christ, and he has done it out of his own good pleasure. We read about God's good pleasure a few weeks ago in verse 5. There we read that God's good pleasure led him to predestinate us unto the adoption of sons. Now we learn that his good pleasure also embraces his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has framed a purpose for him. Well, it's a wonderful thing when parents make wonderful plans for their children. Every day we read about parents who neglect their children, don't care for them, don't tend for them properly. But it's a wonderful thing to have parents who love you, care for you, plan for you. They frame a purpose for you. They have a vision for what they want you to be, and that's according to their good pleasure. It's not that anyone is twisting their arm. It's not that the government is standing behind them and say, I've got the handbook for parents right here. It was passed by Congress last week, and in Chapter 5, Section 12, Paragraph 3, Line 13, it says that you should do thus and so. That's not how God deals with us, and it's not how Christian parents deal with their children. We form purposes for our children. We do so out of our good pleasure, because we want to bless them. We want to bring joy to them. Well, the Father has framed a purpose for us out of his own good pleasure. He delights to plan our salvation. And he's formed a purpose out of his own good pleasure in him, that is, in Christ. He's formed a purpose for Christ. That's the first thing we need to understand about the mystery. The salvation is tied up not just with what it means to us, but what it's going to mean to the Son. Our salvation has something to do with the purpose that God has formed for his Son. We can probe a little more deeply. What is God purposing concerning his Son? Well, he has purposed something concerning his Son unto, or with respect to, the dispensation of the fullness of times. The stewardship of the fullness of times. Stewardship is far and away a better translation here, because it emphasizes to us that we're not talking about a period of time. We are talking about a responsibility that has been assigned to someone. God has given his Son the responsibility for administering the fullness of times, the completion of the history of the world, winding everything up. I remember a number of years ago, back in 1976, 86 it was. 80, it wasn't 70. 76 was even farther back. In 86, do you remember the rededication of the Statue of Liberty? And how they gave Lee Iacocca the responsibility for getting everything organized. And then when the time actually came for the dedication, Ronald Reagan went to Governor's Island and pushed the switch that turned on the lights and illuminated the Statue of Liberty. And there it was. And it was a really wonderful presidential moment for the president. Well, it's almost as though here the Father is saying to the Son, we've had the Lee Iacoccas of the world working on this. We are coming down now to the fullness of the times. Everything is all ready. It's all set. And now I want you to go up there front and center and be the one to bring it to its final conclusion. I want you to turn the lights on. And all eyes will be looking to you. Or to use another example, it's like a father who works long to found a business and make it prosperous, build it up, and trains his children in the ways of the business. And then when they come to their maturity, he says, now it's time for you to take over the company, and makes one of them the president and one of them the chief of engineering and one of them the head of sales. And gradually moves out of the company. He's brought it to the point where it's a going concern. Now he gives it over to his children. He has, in his good pleasure, framed a purpose for them, a purpose of stewardship. He has prepared something for them to manage and enjoy. That's what the Father has done with Christ. Out of his good pleasure, he has purposed that we should be sons. Out of his good pleasure, he has purposed that the Son, Jesus, be the steward of the fullness of times. We are predestinated to be sons. He is predestinated to be the steward over the culmination of history. We will go one step further. We are told, beginning in the middle of verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and which are on earth. And here is the final description of what God's good purpose is here. The stewardship that he has committed to his Son has to do with being the head over all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The phrase to gather together in one literally refers to the idea of headship. It means to bring together under one head all these things. What are these things? These things in heaven, these things on earth. Usually, I think probably correctly, they're understood to refer to the angels in heaven and the people that live on earth. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar's great confession after the Lord put him on a diet of grass for 7 years, eating like an ox. He confessed that the Most High does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He rules over the angelic host, and he rules over the human beings. The army of heaven, that's the host of heaven, which is the name given in Luke's gospel to the angels that appeared to the shepherds. And if you go through the Psalms, you'll often find humans described as the inhabitants of the earth. Now, there is a third category besides the things in heaven and the things which are on earth. And that's the things under the earth. That's right. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that the day will come when every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, the things under the earth will bow down to him. The reference there, I believe, is to fallen angels and to the damned. Under the earth is the place of the dead, particularly the rebellious dead. Now those who die are taken to the right hand of God. They're taken into the presence of God immediately. They're with the Lord. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the damned and the fallen angels are under the earth. And while they will one day bow to Christ, Paul is not describing them here as part of this harmonious unity that Christ is going to bring together, gathering together in one, all things in Christ. Think about gathering these things together. There are two dimensions of gathering together. There's first of all the issue of gathering together the earthly things with themselves. Up until the New Testament, between the earthly things and themselves. Up until the time of the New Testament, the Gentiles and the Jews were rigidly separated from one another. The Jews would offer no access to holy things to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of God. In fact, I just have to look across the page in my Bible, chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You're separated from the Jew. There was a wall of partition between the two. We've talked before about the wall in the temple that had placards on it, saying any Gentile who goes past this point will himself bear the responsibility for his ensuing death. They were very serious about this. The Gentile was separated from the Jew. Christ is going to gather Jew and Gentile together in one. And he's going to gather the things in earth together with the things in heaven. You ever met an angel? Well, you probably, you might have and not known it. We know that Abraham entertained angels unawares, as we're told in Hebrews. But in the scripture, when people do meet angels and know that they're angels, they tend to not find it an altogether pleasant experience. It's a terrifying thing. When Daniel, a pious, holy, devout man who knew the scriptures, he meets an angel in chapter 10, he falls down like a dead man. John does the same thing in the Revelation. It's a terrifying thing to confront these creatures. They are still creatures. But being sinless, endowed with the glory of heaven, is a terrifying thing to encounter one of them. And you might shrink away from them. Some people think today, oh, angels are wonderful, and they want angels. Well, pictures of angels, you know, blonde-haired women with long white gowns and pretty wings on the back. The angels are the ones that surround God's throne with consuming fire. What did Isaiah say when he saw the seraphim around the throne of God? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a sinful man. I dwell in the midst of a sinful people. It was a terrifying thing. But we are going to be brought into fellowship with the angelic host. We don't become angels when we die. That's a widespread error abroad in careless, quasi-Christian thinking today, which says that when you die, you're going to become an angel. Sometimes well-meaning relatives will comfort a child upon the death of a parent, say, well, mommy is gone now, she's with Jesus, she's gone to become an angel. Well, that's not what happens to people when they die. People are always people. People are different from people. But if mommy's a Christian, she's with the Lord Jesus. That part's true. And she is happy, and she is having a good time with the angels. One of the things that God has done is to take away this gap between heaven and earth, this fear of heavenly things, this fear of pure things. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, that we are come unto an innumerable company of angels. We are entered into this fellowship in the heavenly Jerusalem. Part of our Lord's work, you see, is to unify the Jew and Gentile in one body, and earthly creatures with heavenly creatures. So this is a unification of the creaturely world, both angelic and human, all bound together. The one part that's left out are the fallen angels and the damned. Oh, they're not going to be part of that fellowship. They're not part of the citizenry of the heavenly Jerusalem. But we will one day be joined together with the angels in a great chorus of praise. Now, there's an important application, I think, in that lesson for us. And that is to recognize this is the only real solution for the divisions that exist among people. Whether it's political divisions, whether it's ethnic divisions, whether it's religious divisions, these divisions are a fact. And it is futile to people to stand back and say, well, idealistically, this should not be here, so let's just deny these divisions. That will never work. But what will work and what does work is that when people become one in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they bow before Him and they receive Him as their Lord and their Savior, these divisions can be overcome. And people of different ethnic, cultural, political backgrounds can sit down together and love one another and care for one another because they've been transformed, you see, from the inside out by the Spirit of God. And they own the authority of one God and His Word. They can sit down in common around that and study their way through on these issues. That's the task of our Lord Jesus, to bring all things together. I think that should also make us impatient with the divisions that abound in Christendom. We should recognize that God's delight is that we should all be one. We will see that emphasized over and over again in this book. And in fact, you might just want to look ahead to chapter 4, where Paul exhorts the Ephesians in verse 3 to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't let fleshly things separate you. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God has given to His Son the stewardship in the end of history of bringing together all of His creatures into one. The Republican Congress can't do it. The Democratic president can't do it. The Libertarians can't do it. Ross Perot can't do it. Nobody can overcome the divisions that plague our world today. Not NATO, not the United Nations. Nobody except the one whom the Father has given this particular responsibility to. Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the steward of the fullness of times, and he's going to bring all creatures, not just those on earth, but the heavenly creatures as well, together into one. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? When we're in a position to appreciate that fully, and we can taste it now by being zealous in our love for one another and for other believers of whatever background they come, whatever social status, we are one in Christ, and we should try to assert that and demonstrate that in every way that we can. I'm going to continue here in Ephesians 1, but before I do, I want to point out a parallel verse in Colossians chapter 1. These books are very similar to one another, and yet there are subtle differences between them. So if you'll please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, you'll notice several similarities with the passage that we are considering now. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now you'll notice here that we have the good pleasure of the Father in verse 19. Even as we had in Ephesians. We have this idea of making peace for us through the blood of his cross. We read back in Ephesians chapter 1 that in verse 7 we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we have this reference to all things, the things in earth and the things in heaven again, with which the Son is dealing. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, the emphasis is that he's bringing all of these creatures together, the things in earth and the things in heaven. But in Colossians chapter 1, he is taking all these things in earth and all these things in heaven, and he is reconciling them unto himself, that is, unto God. So Ephesians looks at the horizontal unification of creature with creature, whether it be a human creature or angelic creature. All creatures brought together. And Colossians chapter 1 looks at the reconciliation of all of those with the Father. It's something that I wouldn't pretend to completely understand to inquire how come the angels need to be reconciled to God. But Paul says that that needs to happen. And you know, in Romans chapter 8, he says that the whole creation groans and is in travail until now because of man's sin. When Adam sinned, the whole creation felt the impact of that, and I expect that there are consequences that the angels feel from which they will be delivered when the Son completes this work of reconciling all things together with the Father. So the openings to these two books emphasize in Ephesians how he's bringing creature together with creature, and in Colossians all creatures reconciled to God, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. So that's the first part of the work of the Son. The focus is on his work of redemption, forgiving our sins. Why would he do a thing like that? It's part of his broader program that has been assigned to him by the Father. The Father, in all wisdom and prudence, has purposed a plan concerning his Son. That plan is that his Son would be appointed steward of the fullness of times. In that stewardship, he is responsible for unifying human with human, human with angel. And you know, you can't take sinful people and unify them with each other, much less with the glorious heavenly host. To make that happen, first of all, you've got to get rid of these sins that they're carrying around. And so, okay, first step in exercising this stewardship is to shed his blood to purge us from our sins, to take away that sin and thereby enable us to live in peace, harmony, godly fellowship with one another, and to be able to enjoy the presence of the angels without cringing before their holiness in their glory. That's the first part. Then in verse 11, we go on to talk about a second aspect of the work of the Son. The first part tells about what we received. We have received this redemption. But you know, when you redeem something, who owns it now? The person who redeemed it, right? We have been purchased. And so the second half looks at this purchase no longer from our perspective, but from God's perspective. God has received something through this redemption. He got us. We are the bargain. He paid the price. He gave his own son, and he has purchased us. At the beginning of verse 11, we read in our version, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I have translated it, in whom also we have been made an inheritance, or we have been inherited. Now, both senses are possible. There are two uses of this notion of inheritance in the Bible, and when we get down to the part about the Holy Spirit, we'll see that both of these are really in Paul's mind. To see the two of them very conveniently in one place, please look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. It's a lot of fun just to turn on the online Bible or Seedmaster and look up inheritance and just go through the Old Testament. Look for the various places that it talks about God's inheritance or our inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. To be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. And I can show you many other passages throughout the Old Testament that speak of God's people as his inheritance. That's what he gets. He redeemed them, he purchased them, they are his, they belong to him. But now go on to verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and sware that I should not go over Jordan and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now here, God gives his people something for their inheritance. So right here in two verses, you have the people described as God's inheritance, and you also have the land described as the people's inheritance. So, in the New Testament, and in fact in Ephesians, we have God's people described as his inheritance, and the blessings that they receive described as their inheritance. And so here we have to question, which is the one that is in focus in this passage right here? Well, this particular verb only appears in this verse. It is what's called in grammar a hapax legomenon, something that only occurs one time in the New Testament. So we can't look at other examples of this specific verb to see how the passive should be translated. It is a passive. But most direct meaning of the passive would be, we have been made an inheritance, which is how I've translated it here. And if you'll read on, that seems to be most in keeping with the context. Verse 12 gives us the purpose for which this inheriting has taken place. If the meaning is, we have obtained an inheritance, you would expect verse 12 to say something like, in order that we should enjoy this, or that we might receive that, that something might come to us. But in fact, verse 12 discusses not what we receive, but what we are. That we should be to the praise of his glory. And that seems to me to be more in keeping with the notion that we are God's inheritance. We have been made an inheritance, his own particular possession, so that we might bring glory to him. How do we attain to this status of being God's inheritance? Well, there are two routes in the Old Testament that you can take to become God's inheritance. And they're both in the context here. I'll show you some verses in the Psalms. Look first of all at Psalm 33, verse 12. And again, these are only a fragment of all the verses that you could consult on the topic of God's inheritance. Psalm 33, verse 12. If you look at this verse, you'll see one thing that's involved in becoming God's inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. You know, the way we get an inheritance is some ancestor, some forebearer dies, and it's passed on to us. And we as Christians get our inheritance because our Lord Jesus Christ has died, and as it willed these blessings to us. That's the metaphor that's used in Hebrews. But where's God get an inheritance from? Who could die and leave God something? Nobody can die and leave God anything. Where does he get his inheritance from, according to verse 12? What does he do to get an inheritance? He chooses it. He says, I think I'd like an inheritance, and I think I'd like you. And he chose Israel. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose Syria. He didn't choose the tribes ranging over Europe at that time in history. He did not choose the very, very sophisticated civilization in China to be his inheritance. He didn't choose the Aztecs. He didn't choose the Mayans. He chose Israel. That's how they became his inheritance. Don't lose the Psalms, but just cast your eye back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have been made an inheritance. How? Being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So how do we become God's inheritance? Well, the first point is, he chose us to be his inheritance. Just as Psalm 33, verse 12 said. That's one of the mechanisms by which people become God's inheritance. He chooses them. But there's another part to the story. Back in the Psalms, in Psalm 74, verse 2, we read this, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, or the tribe of thine inheritance, as the margin says, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. What does God do to get himself an inheritance according to Psalm 74? He purchases it. He redeems it. And that's also in the context here. Right back here. Remember, we're talking about the work of the Son. Paul is saying here that in him we have redemption, even in him in whom also we have been inherited, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. You see, we are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance by choice, and the reason for putting it in this section about the Son is that we are God's inheritance by redemption. He chose us, and then he redeemed us. And that has made us his peculiar people. Why would he do a thing like that? Why, of all the mass of humanity deserving his wrath, would he choose us and then pay such a precious price? It's a blessing to us, but what's in it for him? Well, that's what verse 12, back in Ephesians chapter 1, brings out for us. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Sometimes you will be shopping for an article, and you'll have a choice between something that is very inexpensive and something that is quite costly, but made of superior materials. And it's really, really beautiful. And in the process of considering that, sometimes you might think along the following lines, and maybe the salesman would even help you think along these lines. Well, if I buy the inexpensive one, it will meet my needs. It'll probably last for 20 or 30 years, which is as much use as I have for it. But if I buy the one of greater quality, I can leave it to my children. And it will endure as evidence of my superb taste and my wonderful choice that I that I had the taste and the culture to enjoy something like this, and then it will go on, and they will enjoy it after me. And every time they look at it, they will think, oh, that is the whatever it is that Granddad bought. Because look at the quality of this thing. It'll stand as a monument to my glory. Well, that may or may not be true with the things that we buy today. Sometimes it's the case that the expensive ones break just as fast as the inexpensive ones. But the point is that this is God's purpose in redeeming us. That He wants to have an inheritance that He can show off to a watching universe. Look at this. Look here, what I chose, what I purchased. Look at it. It brings glory to me. He did this that we should be to the praise of His glory, we who first trusted in Christ. And our mission down through eternity is going to be to reflect God's glory to a watching universe. Well, the hosts in heavenly places, the angelic host, among others. You might look at chapter 2, verse 7. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And later he also talks about chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He has made us His inheritance that we should bring glory to Him. The world knows Him through us. And we're His children now. That's the job we form right now. So we should give thought to that in our daily lives. We don't just live for ourselves. The purpose of our lives is to bring glory to God. Everything we do, we ought to do with this concept in mind. I am God's inheritance. I am His chosen special possession. Am I living in a way that will bring praise to Him for the glory of what He has done? That's why we're here. Salvation is not for us to squander upon ourselves and just to enjoy it ourselves. It is to bring glory to our Heavenly Father and to the Son of His good pleasure whom He has delighted to exalt. Now that is as far as we're going to go today, but I want, with these two senses of inheritance in mind, just to point out one thing to you in the next two verses where we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. You will notice that in verse 14, He is called the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment on the good things that we are going to receive, the heavenly inheritance that is laid up for us. But we're also told here that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I think the point there is that this is with respect to God's inheritance. Until the day of redemption comes, when our new bodies arrive and we finally are able to enjoy personal fellowship with the Father, here the Father has redeemed us and we're sort of like in the mail. We're on the way there. He doesn't want any of these packages to get lost in transit. He doesn't want anyone to drop out. He doesn't want to lose any of His inheritance before that day of redemption. And so He has sealed them with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you might want to think ahead for next week about verses 13 and 14, where we read in verse 13 about the sealing of the believer as God's inheritance being protected until the day of redemption. And then in verse 14, the earnest or the down payment, the Holy Spirit as the down payment assuring us that we will receive what God has promised us when that great future day comes. Let's thank the Lord for these thoughts. Father, You have constructed us in such a way that we desire to be loved. We want to be desired. We want someone to think that we're important. How amazing, Father, that You should bestow this incredible gift upon us. That You should desire us as Your own inheritance. That You should choose us and set Your love upon us. Totally apart from our own worthiness, for Father, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But You had respect unto us like that little baby girl in Ezekiel 16, cast out, weltering in her blood, to perish by exposure. You put your love upon us. And then you redeemed us with the blood of your own Son to make us your own peculiar possession. And now, Father, you take delight in us. You've sealed us by your Spirit until that day when we shall come into your presence and throughout eternity manifest your glory to a watching universe. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great blessing. Guard our hearts, we pray. Help us to remember moment by moment, day by day, a wonderful privilege we have of being your own chosen possession, your select redeemed inheritance. I give you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing from the Blue Book in the second section, Glory, glory, everlasting be to him who bore the cross.